The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We are under this section E, Theology and God is Self-Revealing. We had worked our way through a first point, some comments under the heading of the aseity of God. And now, very closely related to that, you'll see, developing some reflections under the heading of the spirituality of God, the spirituality of God and revelation. And here we can divide up into several subsections without designation. I'll try to keep that clear as we go along. We can step off here from the assertion of Jesus himself in John 4:24 that God is spirit. That is to say, God is a spiritual being, which is to say to clarify, and by way of contrast, unlike ourselves, when we say that God is spiritual, he is not a corporeal being. He is without body. Now, what we want to point up here particularly, what this involves, is that in order to make himself understandable to us, God uses various ways and means, various media. Media of revelation, which we can characterize as entirely down to earth. That is, God condescends in revelation to modes which partake of our creatureliness and are a part of our experience. Now, with that, a matter of condescension and accommodation. Affirmed, let me immediately accent by way of an important qualification or a qualifying consideration. In all this, it is not as if the spirituality of God is somehow a barrier to revelation. We are not talking here as if the difference between creator and creature provides an obstacle that God has somehow to overcome, or as some would want to affirm, in which we want to distance ourselves from in contemporary reflection, that this is such an obstacle that God really ultimately can't overcome it. It is not here. We may speak, to be sure, of an infinite qualitative difference between God and man, but it is not as if that infinite qualitative difference, properly understood, provides somehow some kind of inherent barrier or obstacle for God to circumvent. Rather, it is the case that for God to reveal himself and to do that as he has, that is entirely appropriate to the relationship that exists between God as creator and man as creature. For God to reveal himself is entirely consonant with that fellowship bond, which in fact he has established between himself and the creature made in his image, male and female. And let me just insert here parenthetically, but an important enough consideration. Remember that it is just in terms of our corporeality, as we are corporeal, that is, as we have a bodily existence, an existence that is embodied, it is just As that is the case, that we are the image of God. The body is fully a constitutive element of the divine image. And I make that point without being able to explore it here further, because very often folk in one way or another are trying to define the divine image in terms of some spiritual or non-corporeal component that would then make the body essentially dispensable or disposable to the divine image, and we must distance ourselves from that thinking. The greatest evidence that the body is truly constitutive of the divine image is our hope, our ultimate hope individually, and that is a resurrection that is bodily resurrection. Now, so that, you see, corporeality is essential to who we are as a divine image, and yet God as non-corporeal reveals himself out of a fellowship in a fellowship bond that presents no problems for him. In a slightly different idiom, making the same point, Scripture knows no tension between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Note the spelling. No conflict in the Bible between the God of the Bible as transcendent and as immanent, as above the creation and yet independently above the creation and yet fully involved in the creation. No tension between his exaltedness above the creation, his lordship over his creatures, and his presence in creation. We must stress his quite personal, fully personal and active involvement with his creatures. And here, among a number of scriptures that we could cite, I just introduce, at least as they always confront me, the beautiful words of Isaiah 57:15, which speaks there. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet, and the prophet identifying him as the high and lofty one, the one who lives forever, who, as it could also be translates, who inhabits eternity, and in that he is holy, which is to say he is separate from all that is creaturely. And yet just that God, and without surrendering in any respect that identity as the high and lofty one, as the one who inhabits eternity, that is the God that says, particularly to his people, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So we need to appreciate, we need to recognize that it is only unbiblical thinking. I would qualify it as essentially pagan thinking that forces us to choose between the two, transcendence and immanence. It's only unbiblical thinking, thinking that is foreign to the biblical revelation of the God who reveals himself there, they would have us choose between a God as infinitely and far removed from creation. That is a view we can say and we identify as deism, that stresses transcendence in such a way that leaves no meaningful room for immanence. Or alternatively, the stress becomes on a God who is virtually identical with creation, which is various forms of pantheism. or as we more often encounter it, panentheism. God exhaustively contained within the created order. Or, as we will just note here and have an occasion to address briefly a little bit further on down, alternatively, there are those who seek to maintain them together in some form of dialectical tension. Dialectical tension. Or, in that respect, we can identify it as a dimensionalism or a dialecticism. Rather than say more about that, realize that can be rather vague, and I'll try to pick up on that a little bit further along in better context, I think, in our reflections here today. But it's a matter of setting transcendence and immanence, trying to maintain them in a way that involves a deep tension. Now, with that affirmed in a provisional general way, well, let's come back now to the point or what's involved in matters we've been enunciating here. As 1 Timothy 6:16 puts it, Paul coming to the close of his reflections in that letter. God, who alone is immortal, or also as we could translate, God who alone has immortality, who alone possesses immortality, God who alone is immortal, Paul says, lives in unapproachable light, and no one has seen or can see him. And with that statement, we could also reference, without citing here or looking, John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God. Now here you see, in the 1 Timothy 6:16 statement, what we have identified as the spirituality of God is spoken of in terms of the quality of unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. And in terms of that, a light that is of such a character and is so unapproachable that no one, Paul remembers, says has seen or can see him. That consideration we want to recognize that excludes absolute, unmediated directness between God, direct contact between God and man. God's character as existing in unapproachable light, we're saying, excludes in the relationship between God and man an absolute, unmediated directness, an unqualified immediacy between God and ourselves, between God and human beings is excluded. Or as we might put it to make the point here, God never presents himself or stands before us naked, so to speak, in his sheer pure deity. We have no exposure to God, or God is not exposed to us in such a fashion. And here we can cite the incident surrounding the giving of the law to Israel and Moses on the mountain in the presence of God, and the interchange that takes place toward the close of Exodus 33, and particularly as we just reference here, verse 20 and then verse 23, where God first says to Moses, "No one may see me and live." And then we're told in the imagery of the passage, with that being the case, God passes by in a way that Moses sees the back of God, but not his face. Not his face. Now, it'd be worth exploring the dimensions of that passage further, but we can't do that here. And just point up then that in his revelation of himself, in his self-revelation, God reveals himself or is different than the literal sense of the word, the main word or verb, both verb and noun for revelation that we have in Greek. That Greek, looking at it in its verbal form, that Greek verb, you see, is apokalupto, which literally has to do with the removing of a veil. Kalupto is to hide or to veil, and apo as a compounding preposition reflects on the removal of that veil. What I'm saying now, that we must appreciate as an important dimension of the whole matter of God's self-revelation, that in his revelation, we can say, different from the literal sense of the word, this key word in Greek, God does not remove a covering which somehow makes him inaccessible to us, but rather it is the case that in revealing himself, God covers himself. God covers himself, or as we could also put it immediately, God clothes himself, so that human beings can know him. And so now we come, if you will, to a point that we can express in a somewhat dialectical fashion for ourselves. We're going to want to distance it from the dialecticism that polarizes transcendence and immanence. You see, we're at a point where we can put it this way. God reveals himself by covering himself. God reveals himself by covering himself. God makes himself excessive. It makes himself accessible. God makes himself accessible by covering himself. And let me just reflect on that briefly. You see, more specifically, God clothes himself. I think that's a very helpful image, way of putting it. God clothes himself with what essentially is not strange to us, not foreign to us. But he clothes himself in ways that are familiar to us. That is, in earthly realities and creatureliness. Making use of extensive scope of the earthly and the creaturely. So, just to give some examples. When God made known, revealed his thoughts to man, what he does is to use humanly articulated words and concepts. He speaks in language that we can understand. Or again, when God sent his Son into the world, he was, we're told, made in human likeness or form. And as accented further, he was, as made in human likeness or form, he was found in appearance as a man. That's Philippians 2, 7, and 8. Or again, related to that, Colossians 2:9, which says of Jesus Christ as the fullness of God's revelation. He is that, Paul says, somatikos, bodily. And compare 1:19. And we can then note further that when God wished to establish an abiding testimony among humanity, a testimony truthful, fully authoritative, to his work of creation and his deeds of redemption, what God does then is to do that in the form of written human words in the Bible, in genuine human language, which you are becoming familiar with in all of its all-too-human genuineness, Hebrew and Greek. So, just to underline what last couple of comments I've been making. See, we've been looking at the great moments, we can fairly put it, the great moments of revelation, creation, incarnation, inscripturation. The three examples we were just giving. Creation, incarnation, inscripturation. And in all else, God, you see, is not present among humankind in his sheer, unmediated deity, but always, always in one form or another of created reality. So that now, in this sense, and I have in my notes underlined this, because it's so important to keep in mind what I am about to say in the light of the whole discourse that I've been developing here. In this sense, there is no direct revelation, not even the incarnation, in the sense of the point we've been making. Now, that's not a quotable, please. That's to be taken out of context. And I, in fact, want to go ahead here and talk about it further. You see, when I put that way, it's with a view to highlighting, as we have already been considering, that when God reveals himself as he does, reveals himself, as it could be put, clothed in creatureliness, he is neither less God, nor is he certainly somehow more God, nor is he another God than the true God. Rather, it is just in this way, as the true and living God, that he becomes understandable and knowable to man. So, our point here, all told, in developing this second point, point B, is just as we've been talking about that covering that is involved in God's self-revelation, far from being a veil for our understanding, far from being a barrier to understanding, it is just such a covering we need to appreciate that makes understanding possible, that makes our, that is, creaturely understanding possible. Yes?
Most definitely,
yes.
It is. And I was wondering, in relationship to this, if this covering is kind of intrinsically necessary to perceive God, is there any sense in which we'll ever experience him in an unmediated kind of beatific vision, or is that an impossibility for us as creatures?
Yeah, I would. This is one of those questions where the best answer will be when we get there. But I would say that just the way you framed it, I would. That what is beyond the return of Christ is a glorified and in that respect fully clarified creaturely vision, so that at least the way in which beatific vision has often been understood, that is sort of a, you know, an ultimate out of creatureliness type of experience, I think is really wouldn't have much biblical support. It will be the difference, creaturely considered, between, this is where the end of 1 Corinthians 13, I should have cited it back there in that discussion, I don't know if I did or not. It's the distinction between seeing in a mirror darkly and perceiving face to face. But it will be a creaturely mediated face to face. Yes. Or no, excuse me, that's not what the text says. It says, know as we are known. Yes, go ahead.
Can you explain the relationship between what we're talking about here and what happened at the Transfiguration and the revelation of God in Christ at the Transfiguration?
Yeah, I think the Transfiguration, just let me get to the bottom line without really developing it. I think the Transfiguration is best understood as a preview of Christ's resurrection glory. If you look, for instance, at the account in Matthew, this may be true in other gospel accounts as well, but as they go down from the mountain, they're told, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. So there's a link between what the Transfiguration event and his resurrection glory. But you see, that is the culmination of the Word becoming flesh, to put it in John's terms. It's Christ is there in incarnate glory. It's a preview of resurrection glory, which is to say, a preview of his glory as the incarnate resurrected one. I just wanted to check out on what I said about 1 Corinthians 13. No, it does say face to face and being known as well known, as we're known. Okay. Now, what I want to do, particularly in view of my own statement that there's no direct revelation, is to point up that despite some surface or formal similarities, it is most important now to distinguish my comments with a view, in the view of revelation that was involved, to distinguish and not confuse that with views that deny a direct revelation that are in present in so much contemporary theology, the dialectical view, as we have already referred to it, the view who we I think properly cite as much as anything as a fountainhead figure, the view of revelation as developed by developed by Karl Barth, a view then that is emergent over the course of the 20th century and continues to the present. Because, as it is the case, there are deep differences, there are poles apart differences between two views. The view of no direct revelation and a denial of direct revelation. And the unbiblical, the radically unbiblical nature of the dialectical view that is so often in play today. just to expound that very briefly, and I hope in the statements I make here to be representing fairly. See, the dialecticism that I'm concerned that we be clear on and distance ourselves from, that is, in fact, a view that is rooted in a denial of God's aseity. A denial, in other words, of God's ultimate independence of his creation. And so, as that is the case, it involves a denial of the creator-creature distinction of man as existing in the image of God, at least as that is taught in Scripture. This is not to say that those who maintain such a view will not talk about a creator-creature distinction, but it becomes something other than the biblical view. We could sketch this view further along these lines that will get, I think, to the heart of the issue here. God and man are viewed as correlates or as mutually dependent. As I heard it put in a lecture a number of years ago, someone holding this view, there is no man without God, and there is no God without man. God and man as correlates. This is very much bound up, again, with the view of Barth, as he puts it, that God is his revelation. Revelation is God, and God is revelation. But now the correlation, or the mutual dependence, is such that history in general, and more particularly human finitude, are barriers to God in his eternity. So we have a construction that is very much overlaid and usually configured in terms of a philosophical a framework in which time and eternity are set, seen as opposites and put in an ultimate tension. So that on this sort of orientation, our creatureliness, functions in a way that it is a medium that inevitably frustrates or obscures God's efforts at self-revelation. Human creatureliness, more or less created with finitude, is seen as a medium that inevitably distorts God's efforts at self-revelation. Accordingly, then, in terms of this sort of framework, the idea of revelation is dialecticized, a working together of two polar opposites is the sense of dialectic here. Or as we could introduce a category, another category that will help, I think, to explicate the dialecticism involved, mystery. The idea of mystery is made an essential characteristic of revelation. Mystery, particularly in the sense of ambiguity. Mystery as it, well, maybe better said, as it involves, but inherently involves ambiguity. So that on this view then, the mode of all revelation, we can say, the mode of all revelation as mystery is an equivocal hiddenness. So that when God reveals, he inevitably equivocates. as we might put it to make a point, God on this view is not the great communicator. Apologies to Ronald Reagan. God is not the great communicator, but he is the great equivocator. The great equivocator. And it is in that sense now, and I hope you can appreciate different from the sense in which I was maintaining earlier, all revelation is indirect, all revelation is oblique at best. Now we can say that the ultimate expression of this dialecticism in our time, or in more recent times, this is a view that sort of cycles every few years, is the maintenance of the death of God as the mode of his presence in the world, and so of his revelation, or as some will stress, that it is the silence of God that is his essential mode of revelation. All we can know about God is his silence. Now let me point up, I'm hoping you can appreciate the difference, but something of, if you will, the payload of this difference, why, what this involves, what this entails, an important consequence of the dialecticism, the notion of revelation as equivocal hiddenness that we're wanting to, I'm wanting to have us distance ourselves from here, is a denial, and let me just say before I identify the denial, it's a denial of what I am most concerned to affirm and maintain in my speaking of no direct revelation. The inconsequence is a denial that the Bible is the Word of God. A denial, an important consequence of this dialectical view, is a denial that one may identify the words of Scripture with the words of God. That one may identify those words fully clothed in creatureliness as God's very own words in all of their linguistic particularity and plurality. I'm not talking here about the Scripture as Word of God in some more indefinite sense, but Scripture as the words of God. The dialecticism that we're concerned about here denies that. The view I'm concerned for, the clothed in creatureliness view, can fully maintain that. So we might point up matters this way. Using the notion of mediated revelation, the contemporary dialectical view that we're concerned for maintains that that mediated revelation is inevitably equivocal and obscure. The view that I was articulating earlier, and you can call it a dialectical view of sorts if you will, maintains that that mediated revelation, particularly in Scripture, is unequivocal and clear. Yes?
So are you saying the major difference is in the intention of God's using a mediated way of communicating to us? In your view, it's because of God's nature that there's no other way for him to reveal to us. Bing Barth's view is that God's intentionally making himself obscure to us.
Well, it's not that God has no other choice. That is, or he would say, he would want to say God in his freedom. It's just the nature of reality is such that you may not identify human words with God's words. That the human is such a barrier, and that barrier then has to be overcome. Yes, go ahead.
Would this be an example of this? Be because I've heard this said before, and I'm wondering if this is where it came from. When someone says something like, "The Bible isn't the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God, or it contains the words of God," or something like
that. See, I don't think that that's actually what you're voicing there is an early, and we'll be talking about this later on when we get into the doctrine of Scripture. But that's an even earlier view that assumes that there can be such a thing as words of God. That's right. Yeah, you may not identify human language as God's language. But human language is a medium that God uses in the dialectical view of revelation that he develops. Yes?
Someone in Bard wants to say that the New Testament is simply sort of historic writings by someone like Paul who was proving a mystery. Would he not want to say, like, did Bard not use Scripture to defend himself?
Oh, yes. And he would be very, I'm not so much concerned here to develop fully Karl Barth's view of Scripture. You may recognize that I've given you plenty of pages of Barth to read in the last assignment, and you can see how he develops it himself. He would want to maintain a unique place for Scripture, but I think ultimately considered a Scripture, in other words, it's not fair to Barth to say, well, you could pick up the telephone book and God could reveal himself there. There is a distinctive witness, but it is a human witness. So that really, the revelation the revelation cannot be identified with any deus dixit God has said of Scripture. Yes?
Here it seems that Barth is saying that God is limited by something in his communication with man, and he's subject to this limitation. How is this different, or is it different? Maybe this is a poorly phrased question, but how is this different from, and maybe I'm wrong by suggesting this, that God is limited by his own integrity in terms of God cannot lie, God cannot be unfaithful. How is there a distinction here between God being limited in these two areas?
Yeah, I think you have to think it back to the issue that I addressed last time and I brought into, and that is the aseity of God. See, you cannot make the statement and be faithful to Scripture that there is no God without man and man without God, that it's ever been that way, and it ever is that way, or it's ever becoming that way. See, God has no independence relative to his creation. Okay, but again, I've taken the time in the C point to distance as I believe it's necessary. But let's not lose the positive point, and that is the reality of the clothed with creatureliness of God's self-revelation, and that is entirely natural for God to do that. Third, natural isn't the best way. It's entirely easy for God to do that. A third point, you see, implicit in our remarks, this would be on the outline, language, God, and ours. Explicit is a particular view of language, its origin and its essential nature. And it's worth expanding at least for a little while here, if only briefly. Remember, you've got a course in hermeneutics coming up, many of you in the spring semester, and you'll get into issues that I'm touching on here in very general perspective sketch. But I think it's worth accenting some fundamental dimensions here. Now here again, we can note, very much related to what we were just talking about, that in the context of much contemporary theological discourse, the notion of a speaking God is, strictly speaking, mythical. The notion that God is a God who speaks is discounted as mythical. To be sure, people will talk about the linguistic nature of reality or a language event, and that may be given a divine referent or component, but the notion of a God who expresses himself by means of spoken and written linguistic phenomena, that concept is regularly discounted as naive, primitive, outdated, because language, and there's no question that this is a position that is embraced in view of an increasingly pervasive evolutionary understanding of the origin, naturalistic evolutionary understanding of the origin and development of nature and history. Language, and this would include the language of the Bible on this view, is seen as a distinctively, perhaps, even exclusively human function. So that when we talk then or entertain any notion of revelation, a language at best has a reflexive role. So that language becomes a relative conditional witness at the most, to what is absolute and unconditional, but the absolute or unconditional, which is beyond language. So that like all things human, everything historical, language as human is imperfect, it is inherently ambiguous, it is equivocal. So that's accenting the other side, particularly seen from the human side, of the dialectical view that we were just talking about. Now we could go on and detail that in different ways, but let me just move to assert, and substantiate to a certain degree, how radically different is the understanding of language that we find in the Bible. Radically different. Because there in the Bible, this is what we find, perhaps most importantly and most basically, about language. Language in Scripture is seen as primarily divine in character, not human. Language, according to the Bible, we can say is natively, is antecedently divine. Speaking is, first of all, and intrinsically, an activity of God. First recognition that we must have about the character of language, all language, is that it is not what we do, it is not what humans do, but what God does. So that we might note, see, we encounter that already on the opening pages of the Bible. The constitutive activity of God in creating is speaking. Just work through the discourse in Genesis 1, like a refrain 10 times, and God said, and God said, and God said. And with that, those Genesis 1 references, consider Psalm 33, 6 and 9, or Hebrews 11, 3, 2 Peter 3, 5. And that just begins to touch the surface on abundant references in Scripture to the Deus Loquens, to God as the God who speaks, the speaking God. And then you see now, it's in this light, with this fundamental qualification that we've been making about language as inherently divine, it's within that light that human language is viewed. And here I think we address ourselves, we can help ourselves by noting the rhetorical questions that we have in Psalm 94:9. Psalm 94:9. There the psalmist asks, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Again, does he who formed the eye not see? And by extension, we are surely entitled to gloss, does he who shaped the tongue not speak? In other words, entailed here is that man in his linguistic functions, the linguisticality of human existence, if you want to talk about it that way, man in his language, as in all he is and all he does, is understood as the creature who is God's image. Man, we may say, especially in his language, is to be understood as the creature who is God's image. So that we might... Is the bell rung yet? All right, put it that way after the break then.